Matthew 6, verse 13. The 30th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew was presented by Ron Julian on August 28, 2016 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2016. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we are continuing in our series on the book of Matthew. We're finishing the Lord's Prayer today. Lord's Prayer is found in chapter 6 of Matthew. You know what it is. In the middle of a discussion on prayer, Jesus gives us a model prayer and that has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. We've been talking about it for several weeks. Let me read to you starting in Matthew 6, 9. I'm sure it's familiar to you, but let me read it again. Matthew 6, 9. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, may your name be sanctified, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Today we're going to finish the prayer by looking at verse 13, where we find, And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. To understand exactly what Jesus is saying, there are two questions that we need to talk about. The first question concerns this phrase, Do not lead us into temptation. What exactly does that mean? What is Jesus talking about there? Now, when I think about this phrase, I can't help wondering about this word translated temptation, because it's a word that I've looked at a lot in a variety of passages in the Bible. The Greek word is perosmos. The related verb form is peirazo. I've talked about this word a lot over the years. The Greek noun perosmos is sometimes translated temptation and sometimes translated testing or test. The related verb peirazo is sometimes translated to tempt and sometimes translated to test. Sometimes the distinction is a very important one. For example, the Bible says that God peirazoed Abraham. He tested Abraham. It says that God peirazoed Israel in the wilderness. He tested Israel. The Bible says that God peirazoes us. He tests our faith. And yet the book of James says that God does not peirazo anyone. So clearly there's a difference in meaning involved there. Better translated in that spot, he does not tempt anyone. So God does peirazo us, and yet he does not peirazo us. He tests, but he does not tempt. The distinction in word meaning becomes important when we think about the motives of the one who is doing this peirazoing. Satan tempts us. He confronts us with a difficult choice, and he wants us to fail. He is enticing us to do the wrong thing. God tests Abraham's faith, but he is not rooting for Abraham to fail. I know this gets complicated when we bring in the subject of God's sovereignty and everything, which I'm going to kind of bypass for a minute. Certainly, as we read the story, he presents Abraham with a difficult choice, but that choice is meant to test Abraham's heart. Does Abraham really believe God's promises? Does he trust God? And what we see is that God responds with warm approval when Abraham makes the right choice. So we've got Satan pulling for someone to do the wrong thing, and we have God pulling for someone to do the right thing, although it's a different sort of pulling. We'll have to talk about that a little bit. Okay, so the distinction can be seen clearly if we think about Jesus' encounter with Satan in the wilderness. Matthew tells us that the Spirit of God led Jesus into that wilderness. It was God's deliberate purpose for Jesus to be there. God intended to test the faith of Jesus in this difficult situation. Satan, on the other hand, was tempting Jesus. He was striving to make Jesus fall into sin. So in this situation, we can rightly say that both God and Satan were peirazoing Jesus. The Father wanted Jesus' faith to be tested. Satan wanted Jesus to fall into temptation. So I can't help thinking about this distinction and the various nuances involved with it and wondering, is it important for understanding what Jesus is saying here? Is it important for us as we try to sort out what Jesus is getting at? Is he talking about testing, or is he talking about temptation, or is that distinction particularly significant in this passage? As we just saw, we could say that Jesus was both tested and tempted in the wilderness. The distinction is a meaningful one, but both things were happening in the same event. So what are we to do with this? What's going on with what Jesus is saying here? We're just going to keep that distinction in mind as we look at some of the possibilities for what it is that he means by this. Probably a very obvious way to take it would be to understand Jesus to be saying, do not lead us into situations that tempt us. A simple sort of request. We know that there are situations in life that tempt us to do wrong. In fact, there are situations in life that tempt us to abandon the faith altogether. So we might be praying that God would not lead us into situations like that. Do not lead us into situations that tempt us, period. In that way of looking at it, the distinction between testing and tempting becomes less significant because, as we have seen, the same event can both tempt us and test us. God tested Jesus, Satan tempted him. And the same thing is true of us. God tests our faith, Satan can tempt us to abandon our faith. So the idea here would be that we are praying to be exempted from all of that. God, do not lead us into situations that test us, that tempt us to do wrong, and perhaps abandon our faith altogether. Just don't put us in that situation. That could be what he is saying that we are to pray for. This is not the option that makes the most sense to me. I have a hard time believing that this is, in fact, what Jesus means. We could make it work, but we do need to take into account the fact that God does, in fact, lead us into situations that tempt us. If this is what Jesus means, it's one of those prayers like, Father, let this cup pass from me. It's not going to happen. It's a sincere request that God not do this, but I know in advance that it's probably not going to get me anywhere because this is what God does. Situations that test us are situations that often tempt us to turn away from God in some way. So, can Jesus really be telling us to pray that God never allow our faith to be tested, never allow temptations to come our way? In one way, I can understand this prayer. The testing of our faith is a hard and painful process. I would like to get out of it if I could. I can easily imagine just praying, God, don't ever take me through temptations, those painful trials that test my faith, please, I would rather not. If there's an option, I take door B. Let's not go there at all. So, and as I've been saying, the problem is that the Bible emphasizes the fact that God does, in fact, test people's faith. He tested the faith of Israel in the wilderness. He tested the faith of Abraham when he asked him to sacrifice Isaac. He tested the faith of Jesus in the wilderness. And as we said before, we can make that meaningful distinction. The Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness so that he might be tested, but Satan was set on tempting him. God wanted Jesus to succeed. Satan wanted Jesus to fail. But God certainly led Jesus into a situation where he would be tempted so that his faith would be tested. The idea that God will test our faith is central, first of all, to Jesus' own teaching, as I understand it. To just take one example, there's a parable that Jesus tells about a sower who goes out to sow, and he sows the seed and it falls on different kinds of ground. There's the hard ground, the rocky ground, the thorny ground, and the ground with good soil. And Jesus' explanation of the parable basically amounts to this. Jesus is the sower proclaiming the gospel. Some people reject it and have no interest in the gospel at all. Some people have an initial interest, but persecution comes and they fall away. Others have an initial interest, but the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out their faith. And then finally, some have a genuine belief in the gospel which survives all of those things. Okay, so this is a classic picture of how our life circumstances test our faith. Faith can bring things that we don't want, like persecution. Faith can compete with other things that we do want, like worldly wealth. The way Jesus tells this parable, this is the way it always is with the gospel. A genuine faith is going to have to survive the pressures that life will inevitably bring. Now, he's not saying that believers do not wrestle with the problem of sin and sometimes fall into it, but ultimately, our faith survives the pressures, the temptations, the testing. It sure doesn't sound like Jesus thinks that this is an optional process. A genuine faith will survive the difficult trials of life. That's just the way the process works. And this is further borne out by what the rest of the New Testament goes on to say. James urges us to rejoice when our faith is tested. Peter says that having our faith shown to be genuine through this process of testing is more precious than gold. So, if Jesus is telling us to pray that God not test our faith, that is kind of strange. I understand that such times can be painful and unpleasant, but the Bible does make it clear that this is the sort of thing that God is going to do in the lives of his people. He thinks it is good for us to go through this process of the testing of our faith, and we should rejoice in the testing of our faith because having a tested faith is more precious than gold. So I don't think this is the best option for understanding what Jesus means here. I don't think that he is telling us to pray, God, don't ever take me into situations where I am tempted, where I am tested. Rather, I think Jesus is using the word temptation in a way that is different than we typically think of it in English. Typically, we think of the word temptation in this way. Temptation is a situation that entices us to make the wrong choice. It is a situation that might seduce us into doing the wrong thing. We are facing temptation and struggling with a choice. What are we going to do? We are tempted to do this evil thing. We haven't done it yet, but we are tempted to do it. Are we going to do it or not? I am on a diet. The cake is before me. What am I going to do? I am facing temptation. So, in this sense, as I say, the word temptation implies that the choice is still before me. I am being tempted. The question is, what am I going to do? Because the temptation is in front of me. But there is one little English phrase that we use where the word temptation comes to have a little different connotation. I used this phrase a few minutes ago. This phrase is really leaning away from the idea of testing in this, the word that we're talking about here, and more in the direction of that which seduces us towards evil. I said a few minutes ago that Satan wanted Jesus to fall into temptation. That phrase, that English phrase, does not mean fall into a situation where he will face temptation. It means to give in, to succumb to temptation. In that sense, to fall into temptation is to give in to the evil that we are tempted to do. I think that this Greek word group, perosmos, peradzo, is sometimes used in this way in the New Testament. It is not just that we are facing the choice of whether to do evil or not, but we have fallen into actually succumbing to that temptation. For example, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." Paul is not just fearing that they will face a temptation to abandon the faith. He is not just afraid that they will face a choice as to whether they should continue to believe. Of course they will face such a choice. That choice is before them in their situation. The temptation is there. No, his labor would be in vain if they give in to the temptation to abandon the faith. Paul fears that the tempter would tempt them. That is, he fears that the tempter will seduce them into temptation, will seduce them into falling away from the faith. He is not just afraid that they will make a choice, he is afraid that they will make the wrong choice. Another example is very similar to our passage in the Lord's Prayer. This is Matthew 26:41, where Jesus says, he's talking to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once again, I don't think Jesus can just mean pray that you not enter into a situation that tempts you, because there is no way that they are going to avoid that. Jesus is going to be arrested. They are going to face the terrible temptation to abandon him and run for their lives, which, in fact, is what they do. No, when Jesus says, pray that you not enter into temptation, I think he is saying, pray that you don't fall into temptation. Pray that you don't succumb to temptation. To enter into temptation, I think, is to do the evil thing that you are being tempted to do. So this is what I think Jesus means in the Lord's Prayer. God, do not lead us into situations where we will succumb to temptation. Do not lead us into situations that are too much for us. Do not lead us into situations that tempt us to our destruction. We are not praying to be preserved from temptations. We are praying to be preserved through them. If this is right, it is a prayer that really makes sense to me. I know myself. I am a weak man. I could easily be overpowered by something that would create a desire in me to walk away from God. And I have never in my life met anyone who seems to me immune from such a thing. We are all trembling on the brink of abandoning the faith. We can be seduced by pleasure. We can be seduced by the fear that people will think badly of us. We can be seduced by self-righteousness and pride. To me, genuine faith feels like a soap bubble in a storm. It will be a miracle if it survives. And so that is how I understand this prayer. God, lead my life in such a way that my faith is not destroyed by temptation. Lead my life in such a way that I do not fall into temptation and so perish. That's what I think he's saying in the first half of this prayer. Okay, so now we come to the second question, which is about the second half of the prayer. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And you may be aware that there's a choice that needs to be made about this word evil. It can be translated two different ways here. It can be translated, as we see here, as evil. That is, evil as an abstract concept. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil in our souls. Deliver us from evil things that would seduce us. That kind of sense of evil. But it can also be translated as the evil one. That is, Satan. Deliver us from Satan, from the tempter who seeks to destroy us. And that's the option we have as we try to understand what the second half of this is. Either deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one. I have gone back and forth on this question over the years. I don't even remember what I said the last time I stood up here and talked about the Lord's Prayer. I couldn't even guess which side of that I took. I was thinking, should I go look up and see what I said last time? And I thought, nah, what's the point? But I have no idea which way I went on that. All I can tell you is that today I am leaning a little bit toward translating it as the evil one. It's certainly possible that it means the evil one. Other biblical authors refer to Satan as the evil one. Jesus himself sometimes refers to Satan as the evil one. And in the story of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, Satan is called the tempter. So it would certainly make sense in this context, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the tempter. That would make sense. There is a tiny bit of linguistic evidence. It is not strong evidence, but it is something to consider. That concerns this phrase, to deliver someone from something. There are two words in Greek that we typically translate from. Let me really oversimplify this and say one of them means out of, and one of them means away from. And which word we use with deliver seems to depend on whether we are talking about things or people. That is, we are delivered out of things. We are delivered away from people. So, for example, in the Bible, we are delivered out of temptations. We are delivered out of all evils. We are delivered out of persecutions. But we are delivered away from evil men. We are delivered away from those who are disobedient. We are delivered away from all our enemies. So, if I'm being clear here, one of the words tends to be associated with being delivered from things, abstract ideas or bad things. One of them tends to be associated away from, meaning tend to be associated with being delivered from people. Okay, so for what it's worth, we notice that Jesus uses the away from meaning here, the word that seems to go with people as its object. That might mildly suggest that we are asking to be delivered from someone personal rather than an abstract concept like evil. So perhaps deliver us from the evil one is a little more likely. Now, I admit that this is not terribly strong evidence. Language is flexible. There can be exceptions to what I'm talking about here. Prepositions, which is what we're talking about here, are notoriously slippery. Speakers have freedom in how they choose to use their words. So it's not like this is a knockdown argument that says this has got to be this way. Still, for what it's worth, this might make it a little more plausible that Jesus means the evil one rather than the abstract idea of evil. So I just want to take a minute. Suppose for a minute that that's right. I recognize that this is not an easy decision to make, and I don't know how much is hanging on it, but let's just suppose that you all, for the sake of argument, lean with me in this direction that I'm leaning at the moment, which is towards seeing this as the evil one. It's not a very strong lean. It's just a little bit of a lean. But just lean with me for a minute here. So Jesus is saying, in essence, God, do not lead our lives in such a way that we fall into temptation and so perish, but rather deliver us from Satan, the tempter who seeks our destruction. That would be the way of understanding what he's saying in this spot. There have been many times in church history when it was very common to talk about Satan a lot. If you read back into earlier church writings, people are bringing up Satan all the time. Satan is the enemy. We're fighting Satan. He is the source of our troubles. And it is very common and natural for them to speak of our lives as a battle with Satan as the leader of the forces of evil. Today, that is not so common. True, there are still some parts of Christianity that do talk about the devil a lot, but many church traditions these days tend to stay away from talking much about Satan. This tends to be true here at Reformation Fellowship. And I'm just speaking of myself, mostly. I'm not talking about anyone else. It's not that I don't believe that there is a Satan. I do. But as you would go looking through my teaching, you probably wouldn't find me bringing him up a lot. We tend to emphasize our personal responsibility for our sin here, and rightly so, I think, and talk less about the tempter, the adversary. I know for myself, it would be very easy to understand Jesus to be saying, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil in our hearts. That would make a lot of sense. I can understand that very well. I know all about the evil in my heart. I could easily understand him to be talking about that. And I myself, as I say, am less likely to talk about being delivered from Satan, the tempter, the adversary. That's language that I don't often use. So I have a couple of things that I would like to say about that. First of all, to see Satan as our adversary who is seeking our downfall is a very biblical idea. And we could point to all kinds of things, but I'll just point to a couple. You're all familiar probably with 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Notice how Paul brings the devil into his advice concerning leaders in the church in 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Those who reject the truth of God, he's saying, are held captive by the devil. They have fallen into his snare. And it is only by God graciously granting them repentance that they will escape the snare of Satan. In general, Satan is portrayed as the ruler of this world. Satan works to keep the world lost and in darkness, and we as believers are under his attack. He tempts us, he lies to us, he accuses us as unworthy, he seeks to blind us to the truth, he seeks our destruction. And one way to describe our salvation in biblical terms is to say that we have been rescued from the dominion of Satan. We have been translated from the kingdom of darkness, which is his kingdom, into the kingdom of light. So yes, the idea that Satan is a personal being who seeks our spiritual destruction seems to me to be a very biblical idea. So I think that it is quite plausible that Jesus is urging us to pray that God will rescue us from the lies and temptations of Satan. I am sympathetic, however, with those who are reluctant to bring Satan into discussions like this. That is because the idea of Satan is so often misused. There are at least two common misconceptions about Satan that I think we want to avoid, and I want to avoid them. If I'm going to lean in this direction, I definitely want to make it clear to you that there are a couple of misconceptions that I don't want us to fall into. First of all, some Christians think that our job is to gain power over Satan. Why does the Bible tell us about Satan? Well, it's obvious why the Bible tells us about Satan. So we can learn the techniques to destroy him. It gives us the wrestling hold so we can pin him to the mat. That's why the Bible tells us about Satan. Somehow we are supposed to challenge Satan by name and declare our victory over him through the power of Jesus. At its worst, this kind of teaching tells us that every difficult thing in life can be eliminated if we will bind Satan's power over us. Every single bad thing in my life comes from Satan, and so every single bad thing in my life can be eliminated if I learn the wrestling hold so I can pin Satan to the mat. He'll say, "Uncle," and then things will go well for me. On the contrary, I don't see one bit of evidence that we are supposed to somehow battle and bind Satan in that way. Doesn't seem to me like a biblical idea at all. Aha, someone might say. What about that passage in Ephesians 6 that talks about battling the spiritual powers and putting on the armor of God? Paul says in Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And yes, I'm not disputing what Paul's saying here. That's absolutely right. Our battle is a spiritual battle, a battle with the deceptions of the evil one and his forces. But it seems to me that we get a picture in this passage of what kind of a battle we're talking about and how we engage in that battle. What are the weapons that we use in this battle? Are we encouraged to call Satan out by name and bind him? Are we urged to practice some sort of ongoing exorcism or something like that? No. The weapons of this battle, as the armor that Paul describes, are truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, the hope of salvation, and the word of God. In other words, we are to battle Satan by turning to God and believing the truth of the gospel. So the Bible does tell us that Satan is our adversary, but not so we can practice some sort of magical spell on him. We are told about our adversary so that we can recognize how much we need the power of God to be on our side. James puts it very simply, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." It's a very simple picture as James presents it. Turn toward God and away from the devil. That's what we need to do. Another mistake that is made about Satan, I think, is to attribute too much responsibility to him. In that way, we can deflect the responsibility from ourselves. We are all familiar with the phrase, "the devil made me do it." And we laugh because it is so obviously a way of denying our own responsibility for the evil in our lives. But I think the Bible is pretty clear. It is true that there is a tempter, but we are personally responsible for our own choices. We can't push the responsibility off on Satan. Even more significantly, people sometimes use the devil to deflect responsibility from God. No bad thing in the world ever comes from God. Every bad thing is the fault of the devil. But I think that it doesn't take long to see that such a view really doesn't hold up. In Job, for example, Satan asks God for permission to afflict Job. And yet later in Job, it describes Job's troubles as having been brought upon him by God. As we already saw, Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness. And yet, why is he there? He is there because the Spirit of God has led him there. Jesus was crucified by evil men who were deceived by Satan. And yet, God had ordained this crucifixion from the beginning of the world. And so on. We could multiply examples. I think we feel this tension in the Lord's Prayer. We are asking to be rescued from the evil one, the tempter who seeks our destruction, and yet the prayer starts, "Do not lead us into temptation." This is our prayer to God. Do not lead us into temptation. We are acknowledging that God is the one who is doing the leading of us throughout our life. The troubles and temptations that come upon us are there because he has led us into them. God could have decided, after we become believers, to eliminate every bit of trouble, suffering, and temptation. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but every now and again it crosses my mind that when I became a believer, God could have just decided, "Okay, great, you're one of my guys, I got your back, no trouble. And here come troubles heading my way, sorry, I'm not going to let them in. I'm God, I'm the big guy, I can make sure that nothing bad ever happens to you." That is clearly not what he has chosen to do. If God is really there, there's always the possibility that the explanation for this is that we're fools, he's not there, and the reason we have troubles is because there's no one to help us anyway. But I don't think that's right. I think it is clearly true that the God of the Bible is there. In the story he tells in that Bible, he makes it clear that he does not keep trouble from his people. And in our experience, we know that he does not keep trouble from his people. So this is the leading of God. He is bringing me into the circumstances of my life. So what we are asking, as I understand it, in this prayer is that he lead us in such a way that we are not destroyed by the tempter and his lies. So, yes, Satan has a role to play in this world, but the only one who can save us from him is the one who created both Satan and us. The one in charge is God, the sovereign ruler of all, who saves all that call out to him. Okay, so with those qualifications, I'm leaning just a little bit towards thinking that this is talking about being delivered from the tempter, the one who is seeking our destruction. Before we end, I want to talk briefly about the second half of verse 13. Some of you may not know what I'm talking about if you look in your Bibles, but if you remember when we recite the Lord's Prayer, you will know what I'm talking about. How does the prayer end? How does the Lord's Prayer end? "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." We all know that. Right? I mean, everybody's heard that before. If you have a New American Standard Bible, that sentence is in brackets. And if you have an NIV, those words do not appear in the text at all. They're not there. So what's going on? Why do some translations have that sentence, and why do others not? Well, you're probably aware that at the time of Jesus, they did not have copy machines and printing presses, or smartphones, either. If you were going to get a copy of the scriptures, then somebody was going to have to write out a copy by hand. And the fact is that people make mistakes when they copy things by hand. So we have thousands of handwritten copies of the New Testament, but these copies do not all agree with each other. Now, it is always appropriate for Christians to remind each other when this topic comes up that the vast, vast majority of the things we have in the New Testament, we have great confidence that we have the text the way it was originally written. But there are places where there are questions. In this case, this is one of those places where there's a question, because some of the copies have those last words in the Lord's Prayer, and some of them don't. There are scholars who spend a lot of time thinking about all of those copies. They ask themselves, when the copies disagree about a particular verse, how do we decide which ones are right? According to one school of thought, it is absolutely clear that these words do not belong at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Their theory of textual criticism tells them that the words, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," are not from the original text. Jesus didn't say that. Matthew didn't write it down. That doesn't belong in the Bible. According to their theory of how we decide these questions, it is clear to them that this does not belong there. I have a textual commentary by the group of scholars who put together the Greek New Testament that I study from, and they vote on textual variants as to when they make a choice, how confident are they that they're right. They left this verse out, and they give their decision an A. This is like indisputable. Of course, this does not belong there. No rational scholar would say that this verse belongs in there. They are very confident that it doesn't belong. Scholars who have that sort of perspective, that theory of how to decide how to handle textual variants, are in the majority. So the majority of scholars who would think about such a question would agree. These verses do not belong there because they all have one sort of philosophy of how to decide those questions. And according to that philosophy, it is very obvious that these words don't belong. There are a minority of scholars who have a different theory as to how we decide these questions. And to them, it is equally clear that these words do belong at the end of the Lord's Prayer. They are very confident that it does belong. So you see the problem. It all depends which theory you embrace. By according to one theory, it is obvious they do not belong there. According to this different theory, it is obvious that they do belong there. Okay, so I have to admit that I am not knowledgeable enough about this topic to have a strong opinion about it. I have gone back and forth. I have listened to the arguments. When I was younger, I did a lot of reading and thinking about the arguments on both sides of this, and I kind of went back and forth on how to think about that. It's been a long time since I looked at that stuff, and frankly, I'm not sure what I think at this point. But I think we can say this. Let us suppose that these words indeed do belong at the end of the prayer. Jesus himself said these words, let's suppose, when he was teaching us how to pray. Does that fit in? What would their significance be if they are, in fact, the words that Jesus spoke? Well, Jesus is using language of kingship and sovereignty. The word kingdom here is probably better understood as rule, dominion, sovereignty, that sort of thing. So the prayer ends by saying, "For yours is the dominion, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." This language is clearly influenced by language in the Old Testament. For example, when Daniel is praising King Nebuchadnezzar as a mighty king of a great nation, he says to him in Daniel 2:37, "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the dominion, the power, the strength, and the glory." So four words there, three of them are the same words that Jesus uses at the end there. The dominion, the rule over all, belongs to Nebuchadnezzar. The power belongs to Nebuchadnezzar. The glory of being ruler over a great nation belongs to Nebuchadnezzar. Even more significantly, David applies very similar language to God in 1 Chronicles 29:10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all." So we see very similar language, not exactly in the same order, but the same words that Jesus is using. Yours is the dominion. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. So these are words that are informed by these passages in the Old Testament, and they have to do with being king, with being sovereign over either an earthly kingdom or over all creation as God is. So if these words do indeed belong in the prayer, we can see that they would be very fitting. We would end the prayer by acknowledging that God is sovereign over all, and so he is the only one to turn to. He alone is ruler over all. He alone has the power to determine how our lives will go, in fact, how all of creation will go. He alone has the glory that comes from his righteous sovereignty over all his creation. So that would fit very well. Okay, so I would like to end with two observations. First, my sincere prayer is that this last request would come to resonate in each of our hearts. We are asking God to rescue us from everything in this world that might draw us away from him, from life. We need him to rescue us. The tempter has a willing audience in us without his help. We are easy to seduce. If God does not deliver us from temptation in this way, then we will not make it. We need God to forgive our sins, as we prayed in the previous verse, and we also need God to deliver us from the power of sin that will otherwise destroy us, that will lead us into abandoning God and finding our destruction. This is a prayer that I can make with my whole heart. Indeed, this is a prayer that I often pray. Last, I want to make one final observation about the Lord's Prayer as a whole. This is something I've said before, but let me just wrap up with this. If we pray this prayer from the heart, it is an act of submission to God. We are acknowledging the truth of things, and truths that are sometimes not easy to acknowledge. We are admitting that what we most need cannot be found in this age. We need, rather, for God to enter into the world and establish his kingdom. That is where true life, righteousness, blessing, and freedom will be found. That is what we need, and so that is what we long for, and that is what we call on him to do. We acknowledge that God is the source of the things that sustain us in this life, and we submit to his right to provide for us in his own way, meeting our needs day by day. We acknowledge that we are sinners deeply in need of his mercy, and we look to him for that mercy. And we acknowledge that we are weak, that the temptations of this life will destroy us if God does not graciously rescue us. People who pray the Lord's Prayer from the heart have eyes to see and ears to hear. They know where true life is to be found. They know what their true problems are, and they know the one to turn to for rescue. So, any questions or comments?
Ron, in this discussion, kind of one thing kind of became, I don't know if it's clear to me, but the first part of it is somewhat like the last part of it, because it says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." It's a recognition of who God is. And it seems like the last part is also a recognition of who God is. Am I seeing this wrong?
Well, yes, I can agree with that, except I just want to qualify it a little bit, because okay, when I taught through that first part, I understand that hallowed be your name as to be a request, is basically a request for God's kingdom to come. If you look at the language, there's three parallel statements. May your name be sanctified. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, and I talked about how God's name being sanctified, I think, is that time when people recognize that God is holy. And so we're praying for that time when all of mankind will recognize will no longer resist God, but will recognize and acknowledge that he is holy. So yes, we are, in saying our Father who is in heaven, we are acknowledging who God is, and at the end we are acknowledging who God is. And the first request is, yes, it is an acknowledgement that God is holy. More than that, it is a longing for that day when everyone will know it, as I would understand it. But yeah, basically, I think that's right.
Okay, so basically the hallowed be thy name is kind of a lack of another way of explaining it. It hasn't been translated quite well,
no,
or
it,
our understanding it, of it is
it is
different.
It's the way we understand it. It's a King Jamesy sort of way of translating. May your name be sanctified in King James language translates as hallowed be your name. So, but we're just not used to the word hallowed, and we're not used to seeing it as a request. We see it as a statement. Your name is holy, or something like that. Whereas, in fact, it is intended as a request. May your name be hallowed. May your name be acknowledged as holy, is the way that the language is set up there. So it's not that the translation is wrong, but our King James is a little rusty. So,
okay.
I think I'm talking more about degree here than anything else. But when you said, lead us not into temptation, it sounded like, to you summarized, and I can't remember what exactly the word you used, but it was like, don't lead us into temptation so that we would lose our faith. And again, that seems like a drastic step, because a lot of times we make bad choices, but it doesn't lead us to lose our faith. And I know that any time that we are tempted and we have a choice, that it could lead to that point. But and then I can't remember what you said when you were summing it up, but you said, don't lead us into temptation because it separates us from God or whatever. So I guess what I'm asking is, can you comment on...
Yes. So you're right. That's what I said, and that's what I mean. I believe in the distinction that you're talking about. For example, I don't know if this is helpful or not, but the thing that always comes to my mind is when in 1 John we're praying for those who are sinning, but he says, I do not say that you pray for the sin unto death. And what I understand him to be saying is, all of us struggle with sin, and it is the great hope that God is going to intervene in our lives and rescue us from that sin. And ultimately, that is our hope one day, that we will completely be freed from all the evil tendencies in ourselves. But there is a particular kind of sin that John is calling the sin unto death, which I would call unbelief. It is that hardness of heart towards God. And it is true. I am understanding being delivered from the evil one here, being not being led into temptation, but being delivered from the evil one. I am seeing that as the ultimate deliverance. Because what is the evil one seeking? He's seeking my destruction. He is seeking, he's not sure it's great to get me to mess up, but the ultimate goal is to deceive me and lead me away. So I do see this as a request that God, don't let go of me. Do not let temptation overtake me such that I turn away from you. That is what I'm saying. And I recognize that it could be understood another way, and maybe I'm wrong in the way I'm taking it, but that is what I'm saying. So let me just repeat. I agree with the distinction that you're making. There are lots of times when we face temptation, and we may give in to that temptation, and that doesn't mean that we've stopped being believers. I mean, where 1 John is saying, in fact, the mark of the believer is to confess to God that we have sinned, and God is faithful and just to forgive us and all of that. So, yes, that's a reality, but the ultimate temptation that we face, the ultimate attack of the tempter, is that we would either run from difficulty or seek after different pleasures or something such that we would turn from God. And that's what I think he's asking us to pray about.
I apologize ahead of time. I can't quote this verse verbatim, but I think there's a verse in either 1st or 2nd Corinthians where Paul says something like, there isn't a temptation that mm-hmm. has mm-hmm. that's unique to you that mm-hmm. hasn't been... Mm-hmm. and that God will provide a way of escape. Is yes. that passage related to the same idea that you're talking about here?
I believe it is. The typical way of understanding that passage is to see, okay, so the same temptations are coming upon you that everybody faces. You have a bad attitude. You're pursuing illicit sexual desire. You're not treating people right in various temptations. But God, along with the temptation, will provide the way of escape. And I have been taught by many people over the years and heard people saying that this is a technique. This is something that God is telling us that we need to know. There's a way of escape. So if you're being tempted to do something bad, God has provided something. Like over here on the shelf is a good book to read. If you were to open it, then you would be freed from the desire to do this evil thing. There's always this way of escape, if you'll just look for it, that will allow us to walk without falling into temptation. So this is the way to arrive at the victorious life, is to seek the way out. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. If in context, I would say the issue is, again, whether we are going to fall away or not. And there, I think, this is not a proof necessarily, but it does, in fact, weigh with me that as I look at human experience, taking that passage in that way, it doesn't seem to work. I mean, it really doesn't work out that way, as far as I can see. So I am not inclined to think that that is what he's talking about. Instead, in the context, as I say, I think the issue is the big temptation, falling away from the faith, and that he is talking about believers who are facing the sort of thing that Israel faced in the wilderness, and they failed to trust God and were judged by him, that God's people, in the midst of the testing and temptations of life, that this testing is something that happens to all God's people, and that God, with it, in the lives of his people, provides the way to persevere, is the language, I think. So I picture him as saying something that he says in a number of other places, that perseverance in faith under trial and temptation is something that God works in his people. And that's something then I can embrace and say, yes, that is absolutely right. That thing that Paul is saying there in that passage is exactly the thing that Jesus is asking us to pray for, as I understand it, as I face the ultimate temptations, the sort of testing that Israel faced in the wilderness and failed because they walked away from God faithlessly. I am praying that God preserve me in that and keep me on the narrow, going through the narrow gate, you know, that kind of thing. So yeah, I would see it as the same thing. Okay?